Galatians 5 is where we're headed. Galatians 5, and as we come into this, remember, whenever you're going through a book of the Bible, it's good to know who the target audience is. I mean, not that it doesn't have application to everybody, but this was a letter written to a church Paul started. It's to Christians. And although certainly you can preach the gospel out anywhere in the Bible, but this is a letter written to Christians, and it's written to Gentile Christians, specifically Gentile Christians who at the time were being troubled by Judaizers, people who were trying to get them to think that they needed to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. It was Jesus and convert to Judaism. Chapter 5 starts this way. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Good rule of thumb, whenever you come to a therefore, you have to ask yourself, what's it there for? And we've mentioned this before. I don't know if it was Sunday night or where exactly it was, but we get to Galatians chapter 5 having gone through Galatians 1 through 4. Galatians 1 and 2, Paul talked about his personal experience with grace. The whole topic of this book is grace. Chapters 3 and 4, he taught doctrine on grace. In fact, last week he used some analogies from the Old Testament, did a little Old Testament Bible study with Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, and one being of the flesh, the other one being of the spirit, one being, you know, him trying to fulfill God's promises himself, the other one being receiving what God had done, where God does all the work because they were physically incapable of doing it. And so, having built a doctrine in chapters 5 and 6, we move into the personal application of grace. And so he says, "Stand fast, therefore," it's therefore because of everything that he taught you up to here. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The fact that he has to tell us, it almost seems counterintuitive to say, well, you have to stand fast in that liberty. Because most people, when they've been trapped by something, when they've been in bondage to something, you'd think they'd never want to go back into it again. But then when you stand back and you think about it for a while, how many people do you know from the worldly standpoint who, you know, were caught up in drugs, were caught up in booze, were caught up in something bad, got delivered from it, and then, you know, get freed one how, get a break, get out of it, and then fall right back into the old trap again? Well, it seems that you need to stand fast also and resist the temptation. And it's the temptation towards legalism is what he's really going to be focusing on in this chapter. And that's why I said, remember that this is written to Christians. He's not saying, you know, be careful that you don't go back and end up a drunk, or you don't go back and end up in, you know, in drugs or something. He's saying, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And when it comes to salvation, when it comes to where we are as believers, it's important to understand and remember, you know, we're doing homeschooling with the kids, and part of it is the English. And those of you who remember from school when you had grammar in English, remember grammar? I hated grammar. Because I always want to know why. I could never tell you why. I could tell you what sounded right in a sentence, but as to what is the this, what is the that, I don't know. Well, what's the rule? I don't know. It just sounds right. English teachers hate when you say it just sounds right. But with the kids, I don't accept that from them. I used to throw it out, but you have to say, okay, well, what is the noun of the sentence? What is the verb? Who's doing the action? That's how you identify, you know. Well, in this sentence, who's doing the action? And not the stand fast, not that part. But as far as the Christ hath made us free, the half made is the action. Christ is the one doing it. Us are the recipients of it. It's not you have made yourself free. It's not something that we have done in attaining salvation by some work that we did. We were set free. We had nothing to do with it. Now, the nice thing about that is, if what part did you play in your salvation? I mean, what did you do to save yourself? Nothing. Well, I believed. I had faith to believe. Did you? Well, what does Ephesians say? You're saved by grace through faith, And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone would boast. He's not even going to let you get away with saying you had enough faith to be saved. He has to give you that. Because if it was a matter of you saying you had enough faith to be saved, you'd be bragging about it. I would. I had so much faith to save myself, you know. And so you're not even going to get that. Nobody even has enough faith. It's a gift from God. So the nice thing is, if you had no part in saving yourself, if you were completely hellbound and then he grabbed you and he dusted you off and cleaned you up and gave you the faith to be saved, what makes you really think that you can unsave yourself, that you can do something stupid? Now, I'm not saying that because I'm trying to, give you license, and this chapter is certainly going to talk about that. I definitely believe in eternal security. I also believe in the warnings of Scripture that seem to point the other way. And depending on where you're at, if you're feeling beat up, I'll quote the verses that deal with eternal security to you. If you feel like you're, going to run out and sin and commit fornication, I'll take you to 1 Corinthians 6 or here to Galatians 5 and read you the list of people who won't be making it into heaven because of the actions they're doing. So you can play it either way. But the truth is, he is the one who made us free. And so since he set us free, why would we try to get entangled with the yoke of bondage? Now, Paul drops a phrase there, yoke of bondage. I mean, you know what a yoke is. It's the wooden thing on the ox that they, the big neck hoop thing that they use for pulling the load. He's really, I think, referring back to something Peter said. You remember in Acts chapter 15, Paul is out and the Judaizers show up when Paul was on the mission field. And they're from Jerusalem, and they're making the case that, well, no, these Gentiles can't just be saved by believing in Jesus. They need to become Jewish. They need to get circumcised. They need to start keeping the law, the dietary laws, the holidays, all of that. And they had this fight over it. And finally, they all go back to Jerusalem, where the apostles are, and have the first church council. It's in Acts chapter 15. And they're making their case about what's going on. And then in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, it says, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and he said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. In fact, when Peter did that, if you remember, he goes to the Cornelius's house, a Gentile. He's preaching to him, and he doesn't even finish because he's probably going to say something stupid like, you need to become Jewish. And so God cut him off, and the Holy Spirit gets poured out, and these guys get born again before he even finishes. So he said, God poured the Holy Ghost out on them even as he did unto us, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they are. And you notice how he doesn't say, we believe that they'll be saved even as we are. He said, no, we believe that we're going to get saved even as they are, which is outside of the law. They don't have the law now, and we're not going to try to put it on them because we couldn't keep it. We couldn't do the rules right. So why should we try to do that? Well, Paul's saying the same thing here. Why would you want to put that yoke back on now that you've been let free? He goes on in verse 2 here of Galatians 5 and says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It was an outward, for the males, it was a cutting away of the flesh. It was an outward sign of the fact that you were in that agreement with God. And when he says here being circumcised, he's not talking just about the physical act, but he's talking about going back under the law, dietary laws, the Sabbath laws, the tithing laws, all of them. And he says, if you're going to go back under that, Christ isn't going to do you any good. It means that you can't have grace and you can't have works at the same time as far as a means for salvation. They're mutually exclusive. Anything that's Jesus and, whether it's Jesus and worship on Saturday, Jesus and go door to door handing out watchtowers. I got one stuck in my door the other day. Probably better for both of us that I didn't hear them knock, or wouldn't have been any fun. But Jesus and another testament, none of that works. But it's not just the cults, because I'm not really tempted to go keep the dietary laws. I don't know about you, but I haven't ever had a thought thinking, boys, I think I'd really like to give up bacon to be holy, or I'd really, really like to start, keeping the Sabbath again. I haven't had that desire. But Christians have their own laws that they trump up as, this is what you need to be saved. like Jesus in baptism. If you haven't been baptized, you haven't been saved. Well, that poor thief on the cross then, Jesus must have lied to him, unless it rained, and I didn't say that it did. It just said, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But we want to say, well, yeah, you're born again, but you need to be baptized, or you need to speak in tongues. Okay, you've accepted Christ, and that's a good start, but you're not really saved until you've done that, or, you know, worshiping on Saturday, or pray. I mean, we add this extra stuff like it's going to make us more holy sometimes. Jesus and I got to pray every day. You know, I got to get up every morning at a certain time, and I have to pray, and I have to spend this much time praying. And you can kind of tell if it's become legalism, if it gets to the place where you start feeling beat up if you don't make it. You know, because I always set goals for myself. We're coming up on New Year's again. You know how it is. You make your New Year's resolution. I'm not gonna, you know, I'm gonna stop being fat and eating like a pig, and I'm gonna go through my Bible in a whole year. Got the plan all laid out. I printed out the little thing, or it's actually in the back of my Bible, and I'm gonna do it, you know. And then come about February, you're feeling like a scum. God doesn't even love me because I didn't make it. Like, there's some rule that says you have to do it in 1 year, or I'm gonna, you know, fasting. I'm gonna make sure that I fast one day a week, and then that one day a week is when your wife always cooks the good stuff, and you know, and say, oh, are those, you know, cookies out, and you just fall horribly. Jesus in tithing. You know, some people turn that into a law that you have to keep, and that's the way that you please God, by I'm going to give a certain percentage. And of course, you know, as soon as you purpose in your heart that you're going to give a certain percentage is when all the bills hit and the three or four things you didn't, you know, expect. And it's almost like you're under this bondage, like if I don't do X percentage like I promised myself, and it is a matter of I promised myself to do something, if I don't do it, then God's not going to love me. Well, if you think he's going to love you because you're doing something, you're sadly mistaken. He loves you because of his son. We can do the same thing with Bible study or how many times we go to church. If we're trusting any of those things, Jesus in anything negates the need for Christ. He says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. The whole law. You remember what he said last chapter in verse 21? He's like, you who desire to be under the law, have you read it? Have you really read it? You really think that you want to do that? Have you understood what it means? Because you can't, anybody who wants to become a legalist, especially with keeping certain parts of the law, and the most notorious ones are the Sabbath people who say, yeah, you know, some will make Sunday the Sabbath. Like somehow, in the Bible, Sabbath was sundown Friday, sundown Saturday. That's what it was for the Jews. Somehow the Christians turn Sunday into that, and they think it's a holy day, and if you do anything wrong on that day, you know, if you do any work on that day, you're going to hell. No. Or dietary stuff, you know, the Catholics always, they used to, what, no meat on Friday, right? It was out, they weren't allowed to do for a long time. That's still in effect, you know, for them. But they put a disclaimer, and I don't remember how many years back it was, 20 or so years ago, that said, okay, if you pick some other penance to do in place of that, then you can have your meat on Friday. But boys, before that, if you'd eaten, you know, some meat on Friday, you're going to hell. You need to go see the priest and get a couple of Our Fathers or whatever. You can't just pick parts of the law. You know when you get pulled over by a cop? You can't say, well, I'm not killing anybody. You know, you ever try that to a cop? I wouldn't suggest it, but they pull you over, and you're like, look, I didn't rob a bank. I'm not kidnapping anybody. Haven't you got somebody more important to bother than me? That's a bad move to make. Now, you're doing what a lot of people do with heaven. You're saying, well, look, I'm not as bad. Look, I'm not doing the really bad stuff. Okay, yeah, so I blew through a stop sign. Big deal. It doesn't work. They don't care about the things you didn't do. It's the thing you do that defines you, and you just blew a stop sign. Okay, well, I'll stop twice at the next one. No, it doesn't really work. It doesn't matter how many times you do it right. It's the fact that you did it wrong. And that's the way it is with the law. James is the one who says, you know, if you keep the whole law and you blow one part of it, you're guilty of all of it. There's only two categories, holy or lawbreaker. And if you break one, you've broken all. And there's only one penalty that comes with sin, and that's death. You don't want to be a debtor to the whole law. Christ set us free. So Christ has become of no effect unto you, whoever you are. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, it doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation, but it means you've fallen away from grace, or you've hit a lower level. It's a lower position. It's a weaker position. Anybody who starts putting rules upon themselves. And you remember 1 Corinthians 8, when Paul is talking about eating meat, not eating meat, and there were some people that were like, you know what, I can eat whatever I want. This meat has been sacrificed to an idol. Big deal. It's cheap. They're giving a discount. I'm buying it. The other people were like, that's been in front of an idol. You can't eat that. It's been sacrificed to Zeus. And the other guys were saying, I don't care who it was sacrificed to. It's going to die anyways, and I'm eating it because it's half price. You know, there's a yellow sticker just like Hannaford, and I'm going for that one. And Paul, in describing that to them, he said, you know, you who have the freedom to eat that meat, your weaker brother, you know, you should abstain for your weaker brother's sake. You don't want to violate their conscience. The person, because we have a tendency to think sometimes the person who has the rules in place that they won't do this and they won't do that is the stronger Christian because all of the stuff they don't do. Paul says, no. The one with the freedom is the one who actually is a stronger believer because they're operating under grace and they don't care where the meat came from because God made it all. And I'm going to pray over it and I'm going to eat it. But the weaker brother is the one, and it's kind of the idea here. You've fallen away from grace. You've gone downhill. You're in a lower spot than you were. He says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We are, and that idea of waiting, it's an earnest, it's a yearning, it's an earnest expectation. We wait for the hope of righteousness. Through the Spirit, we expectantly wait. It's really a contrast. The Spirit, person working through the Spirit, under the inspiration of the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, they wait, they're patient, they allow the Lord to do the work. The person who isn't led by the Spirit, they step out ahead and do it themselves. That's like what he did with Abraham in the previous chapter, where he was talking about, no, when Abraham tried to step out and do it himself, he ended up with Ishmael. And we still read about his sin every day in the newspaper, because all that stuff going on in Israel between the Arabs and the Jews, they came from that mistake. I mean, that struggle of the flesh. But now the Spirit, we through the Spirit, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. When you're in Jesus Christ, and it's positionally certainly that you're getting your salvation through Christ, but I think in the context of what he's writing here, it's also talking relationally. When you are close, when you're in Christ, when you're living in Christ, when you are in a close relationship with him, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whether you're circumcised or not. It has no bearing. But instead it's by faith, which worketh by love. It's interesting the way he parses that out there. Faith works, and it's also by love. There should be works with faith. James goes into that in great detail, talking about, you know, look, you say you have faith, and that's wonderful. But I'll tell you what, I'll show you that I have faith by my works. The fact that there are works there, not in order to work my way up to God, but just because I have faith, it naturally results in works. That's one side of it. But also, there has to be that by love, that motivated by love. Governed by love. Like with 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, the spiritual gifts, it's all wrapped around love. The gifts of the Spirit, Paul lists them out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is to a church that was, you know, trying to one-up each other with how spiritual they were. Well, I can prophesy. Oh, yeah, well, I can speak in tongues. Oh, yeah, well, I have a word of wisdom, and I know that you're a fool. And, oh, well, yeah, I have a word of knowledge. You're going to hell for saying that. Oh, yeah, well. And he says, no, let me show you a more excellent way. And he starts talking about love. Because these guys had gifts, but he says, you know, the point is these gifts are to profit everybody else. And the loving thing to do with these gifts is not to compete with them, but to build each other up and to serve one another with them. And it's the same way here. Yeah, we do work. We pour our lives into one another, but it's got to be governed and motivated by love. But these guys, it seems, have fallen away from that. Paul's frustrated. He tends to get frustrated when he writes. I understand that. I appreciate that in him, actually, because I have a tendency to do the same thing. This is what he says in verse 7. He says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? You were running really great. You got saved. You were born again. You're on course. And it's like something got you off track. It almost gives the idea there of someone cutting into your lane. You guys, who are as old as me anyways, remember 1984, Summer Olympics, Los Angeles Games, 3,000-meter women's race. Mary Decker or Mary Decker or Slaney or something like that in Zola Butt. You remember that? Mary Decker. She'd won all kinds of stuff, but this was going to be the race. She'd never won an Olympic gold medal, and this was her big chance. Zola Budd had a really great year. She was from South Africa, shorter woman. And they get running, and they're real close to each other. And Zola was slightly ahead of Mary Decker. You can't blame Zola necessarily for everything that happened. But it was like a classic thing where she was on the outside, and she was a little bit ahead, and Mary was right on her heels. And she decided, because she was ahead, to take the inside lane. And when she did, Mary ran into her and took a face plant out in the grass. And it was like a really famous photograph of her looking up, you know, with this look of crying terror in her eyes to realize she was out of the race as the pack ran away from her. And the reason why was because Zola Budd moved into her lane. And it's the same way almost with what he's saying here, that somebody's hindered you. It's like somebody cut you off. You were in the right lane, and then someone cut. You know how it is to be in the right lane, going in the right place, and then somebody, because you're in the turn lane like you're supposed to. You know when you're coming home from, like, Jersey, Connecticut, and you're coming into Massachusetts, and which interstate is it you're getting off of? I think it's you're getting off of 90, or you're getting on to Interstate 90. And there's one place in there where it backs up a couple miles, you know, to get off the interstate. And so you get in the right lane because you're a good legal driver. And then someone like me who doesn't like to wait in lines, you know, you've been in that line waiting to get off the interstate for like 15 minutes, you know, a couple at a time, because somebody thought it would be a bright idea to put a toll booth right off that exit, you know, where everybody needs to get on. And then at the last minute, some idiot like me would drive right up next to you and stick the nose of their car right in front of you, you know. So you got two choices. You can either hit them or let them in. And they know you're not going to hit them because they're driving a worse junk than you have, so you're not going to do it. And you just get angry. It's like somebody cut you off. Well, these guys were having somebody in their race to be right in faith, had somebody come in and cut them off and hindered them. And now, because they've been cut off, it's almost like they're out of bounds. They're not obeying the truth. Well, this idea of keeping the law, verse 8, he says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calls you. You know, I'm on, we use a particular curriculum for our kids for the homeschooling, and that site, if you buy enough of their product, they have a private message board online where, you know, people post questions and answers and talk about some of the different curriculum, but they also have a current events board, and they have some other ones that deal with religion a lot. And it's mostly women on there, mostly women. I go on every once in a while. I got on there because there was a couple guys who were very liberal, scholarly types, and a lot of ladies were really listening to them, and they just completely didn't take the Bible. And I'm like, I can't let that stand. Somebody has to say something, and you know. So I'll save you, honey. And I went in there, and it's amazing to me. And I don't participate a whole lot. Occasionally on biblical related things, I'll give my opinion, but not too often. But it's amazing to listen sometimes to the different ladies talk and chat and everything. And there was a particular thread that was on there very recently that was dealing with keeping the Sabbath, and as Christians, keeping the Sabbath. And you know, there's people from all different denominations and flavors, and there's Catholic, a lot of Catholics in there. There's some Mormons. There are some, and then all the different varying flavors, denominations down the line. And, so many of them will talk about, you know, I just really felt the Lord leading me to start keeping the Sabbath again and to do these things so that I'll feel closer with Him. And yet you read what Paul says right here. And I haven't posted that on there because I don't need to pick a fight. You know, it's not my role to go to do that. But Paul says that persuasion to put yourself back under the law so that you think you'll be more spiritual for doing it, that didn't come from him who called you. It's the flesh that makes you want to feel more spiritual than you do. He says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You guys know what leaven is. It's yeast. You know how it works. You take a little bit of it, you put it in the dough, and next thing you know, it's bubbling through the whole thing and causing it to rise. The interesting thing for me is leaven is almost always used as a type of sin throughout the Bible. sin is like leaven. A little bit of sin, you know, leaven's a whole lump. You don't want to get them sinners around, get the sinner a little bit of sin in there, because it'll bubble through the whole congregation and everything. But here Paul is using that concept with legalism. That a little bit of legalism getting in will start to spread and bubble like sin and spread through the whole church. And if that attitude of I'm more spiritual because I do this comes in, pretty soon the competitiveness follows it, and then people are doing things to try to show how holy they are. And Paul's saying, hey, be careful, because it spreads. And you don't have to be off by a lot at the beginning. You know, it always makes things a whole lot worse. You can start off just off by a little bit. We're in hunting season. Any of you who went through hunter safety, they teach you always go into the woods, and you're supposed to have matches, you're supposed to have a compass, right? Because you need to know how to get back. But even with a compass, when you're orienteering with a compass, you can't walk the whole time with your head right on the compass. That just doesn't work. But what they tell you to do is to find a fixed point along the line of where it is you're trying to go and then aim for that. And then go to that point. And then you get to that point and you look ahead, you find another fixed point. Because what happens is when you're out in the woods, or you're out even in a field, and you'll start walking along, you get into the woods, and you come to the briar patch. You come to the place where the blackberry bushes are, the thorn bushes or whatever, or there's a swamp, and you think, I don't want to go through that. But if I just, you know, I just move over a little bit this way, it's really smooth sailing. So you just kind of hop onto that trail, and you're only off by a little bit at the beginning, but within a mile or so, if you're only off by 1 degree, you pretty soon you're going way off. I remember when I was in high school, me and two of my friends went hunting, bird hunting, way up, I don't know, past Topsfield and way out there. I don't know, we're heading towards Canada. I don't know where we were. I never been around there. One of them supposedly lived out there, I guess. But and then we bailed off down some woods road in the truck, you know, three of us, and get way back in the middle of nowhere. Don't know where we are. And partridge, you know, goes across the road. So we get out and we'll decide we're going to chase this thing down because we haven't seen much. So we get three across. We separate by, you know, 20 yards or whatever between us, and then we start walking through the woods. And it was one of those deals where it was a partridge that was skittish, you know? So it just kept jumping, but it didn't go far. So you weren't tempted to just abandon it, but you just kept chasing after it. Now, me, I'm not much of a hunter anyways, and so I wasn't that into it, but my buddy, we were three in a row. I was on one side. He was in the middle. He was right into this thing. Well, when we started out, I was on the right. He was in the middle. The other guy was way on the left. And so he's chasing this bird, and he's out ahead of me. Well, he ends up actually going across in front of me, and he's over on my right here at this point. So we chase way back in the middle of nowhere, and then it's time to get back out to the truck. And he says, well, that's the way we got to go. And I said, no, that's not the way we got to go. We got to go over there. Now, he lost his bearing, and he had drifted, so he thought that he was, and I'm like, no, we need to go that way. And we had this heated debate, and I finally said, you can go that way if you want. I'm going back to the truck, and I'll send help once I get there, but I am not going, because you don't know where you are. He thought he knew where he was, and so he finally, peer pressure, you know, I was most convincing, and so he followed me back out to the truck, praise God. But he'd have been in Canada if I hadn't done that, and probably, you know, on the news somewhere, because he just got off by a little bit, 20 yards, 30 yards, but it completely disoriented him. So if he'd have continued, he'd have been way off. And Paul was saying, you know, just a little bit of error spreads, and a little bit of legalism, it spreads, and it takes you way out of bounds. He says, I have confidence in you, though, in you through the Lord, that you'll be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. Whoever it is leading you astray, God's going to take care of him. I mean, that's a heavy verse when you think about it. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, you know, whoever leads one of these little ones astray, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the ocean. It means, you know, any of us who teach, especially, you know, some of you guys teach in children's ministry or whatever, you're witnessing to people, you're sharing the gospel. Study to show yourself approved, because, you know, there's a lot riding on it, and God takes it very seriously. He says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, because apparently some guys were saying, no, Paul still thinks that you need to convert to Judaism. He's like, no, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Look, the Jews, everywhere I go, they still throw rocks at me. If I was saying that you need to become Jewish, they'd leave me alone, because the cross is very offensive to them. And it is offensive. To the religious people, the simplicity of the cross is extremely offensive, because they want to work their way into heaven. To the, you know, the proud people, the helplessness of the cross is very offensive. There's nothing when you're drowning and someone throws you, you know, dives in and unhauls you to shore, not even throwing you a life ring. Some of us would want to be thrown a life ring, but then somehow cling to it in our own strength. But when you're going down and someone has to dive in and take you underneath the neck and drag you to shore. In fact, many times they almost have to put you underwater for a little bit because people get, you know, thrashed, and they have to teach you in life-saving how to deal with somebody who's scared and starts clawing because they'll try to sink you too. Well, that's kind of like how we get saved. It's all Christ. If anything, we fight against him when he's trying to drag us to shore. So for a person who wants to save themselves or have some part in it, the cross is extremely offensive. He says, I would that they were even... I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. The word cut off there, it's amputate. He's saying, you got these people who are saying you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. I wish they'd just go a little farther and cut the whole thing right off. That's what he says. And, of course, a person who's done that, who's been emasculated, they can't reproduce. And he's sick of the way this is spreading through that church. And he's like, I wish they'd just, you know, cut it completely off. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And it's important to remember, we have been called unto liberty. That is the call of Christ. It's to freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from earning our salvation. But we're supposed to use that liberty not as an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. See, you're going to serve someone, and he's saying rather than, you can use it as an occasion, but you've got this liberty now. Don't take that as an opportunity to serve yourself. Instead, take that as an opportunity to serve one another. We're called not to serve ourselves, because some people, and they get scared about grace. You can't preach grace. You can't talk to the church about grace, because if you tell them that, you know what, it's all grace, and Jesus has saved you, and it's not through anything you do, someone's going to take that and think that they can go out and start living like hell because, you know, they can drink and smoke and chew and run around with those who do, all because, you know, you've taught grace. We can't have that. We've got to lay some rules down to keep them in line. No. But now Paul's saying the flip side, since you have that liberty and you're not bound, don't take that as an opportunity to go out and please your carnal nature, your fleshly self, but instead, you're going to serve one another. Jesus is the one who said, any man wants to follow me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, not please himself, not be selfish. Even in self-denial, you can be selfish. I mean, I've been denying myself sweets for the most part for the last month or so. But it's a selfish thing. It's because I was sick of being fat and I wanted to look better. People do all kinds of things that, oh, well, he's so strong. Look at the way he's eating just rice and beans. Well, if he's only doing that because he wants to be more attractive. But no, not denying ourselves stuff, but self. Denying self, not just practicing self-denial, because that's a selfish thing. It's really the idea of forgetting self altogether is the idea. Just stop focusing on yourself. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, some people use this as a springboard to go off and talk about. So first we need to teach you how to love yourself. See, because if you don't love yourself, how can you possibly love everyone else? So let's look at you and talk about you and how great you are. And you know, you're so wonderful. And once you learn to love yourself, the Bible doesn't bother with any of that because it takes it for granted. It says everybody loves himself. You're still breathing. You love yourself. I mean, that's, well, yeah, but I hate myself. No, you don't hate yourself. You love yourself. Because you love yourself, you wish you were better than you were, and so you do stuff to yourself because you love yourself, and you know, if you really hated yourself, and you've heard me say that before, if you looked in the mirror and saw yourself as being particularly ugly, if you really hated yourself, you'd say, good, I'm glad you're ugly. I'm not going to brush your teeth. I'm not going to comb your hair. I'm glad you look that way. And I'm not going to kill you and let you out of it early. I'm going to make you live this life as long as I can. I'm going to torture you. If you really hated yourself, that's what you do, but you don't. I want to end it all because you love yourself and you're not happy with the way you are. You want to change. It's a self-love. It's not a self-hatred. And the Bible takes that for granted. That's why he says you got to love your neighbor like yourself, because you naturally look out for yourself. You naturally get up in the morning and you think about what you're going to eat that day. You naturally find something to put on your your body. You naturally, usually, at least run, you know, some water over your face or a comb through your hair or hopefully some mouthwash or some toothpaste, something like that. You just do that. You know, you don't have to be told. I mean, as a little kid, you do. But once you become, you know, self-aware, you don't ever have to be told that again. You just do it automatically. And what the Lord said was, you need to treat other people like second nature you do yourself. You need to put other people and be thinking about them all the time, just like you do yourself. I'm always thinking about me, thinking about what I'm going to do later. I'm thinking about what I'm going to get for stuff. I'm wondering what other people think of me. I mean, and that's, you're just always self-focused, and the Lord doesn't even need to be focused on other people like you are about yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was the one who said this, and it's in John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. If we have the kind of love for one another that is denying self and loving one another, if we do it like Christ said, if we follow that one commandment that he gave us, to love one another as Christ loved us, he says, everybody else is going to know you're my disciples, because that just ain't natural. That's not how the world operates. The world doesn't operate putting others first. It doesn't work that way. And that'll be the thing that sets us apart. He says, but if you bite, in verse 15, and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. Because if when that legalism sets in, and then it gets the competitive thing about who's more spiritual, and we're in a race. I mean, Paul uses that analogy a lot. He was a sports fan. He talks about wrestling, and he talks about racing and soldiering. Those are the things on his mind. But it's not a race. It's not a race against each other. It's almost like it's not really a relay. It's more of a, like the army company doing the obstacle course. And the goal is to get everybody through the course. And for you and I, you know, certainly we have some self-competition where we need to, you know, get ourselves behind us, and we want to finish the race well. But the goal is to bring everyone else along. And it's real easy to get that competitive stuff in there. You know, we live in a capitalistic society, and competition, at least for now, is still encouraged, which is not a bad thing in some ways. I use it amongst my kids. If I want to try to get my son to do something, I, you know, will provoke him with one of his sisters and vice versa to try to, you know, spur him on. But in the church, we should be helping one another along. Team sport. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He just got done telling us that you don't want to be living that way. You don't want to be selfish and fulfilling the lusts of yourself, but instead you want to serve others. Well, how do you do that? Well, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that flesh, it's your self-appetites, it's your desires, your drives, the things that you want, you know. If walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill that. Well, sometimes I think people get that backwards. And Christians get the idea that if I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, then I'll be walking in the Spirit. That's how I make myself spiritual, walking in the Spirit, is by not doing these things. Well, no, that's not the case. If you are walking in the Spirit, then you won't do those things. But not doing them doesn't make you walking in the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We need to be listening to Him, be governed by Him. We need to be praying. We need to be seeking Him through His Word. We need to be allowing Him to guide us. That's what Jesus said He was going to come. He said, I got many things to tell you. You can't bear it now, in John 16. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. I like a guide in this life. We go down and visit Pennsylvania a lot. More so when my wife's parents were there. They're in Florida now, but we used to go down there frequently. And, you know, you'd go and hang out with other friends, and we're going to go to someone else's house, and then we're going to go here. And it's not as easy as driving around in Lincoln, you know. But there's lights, and there's trains, and there's all kinds of just craziness going on there. Getting directions to go somewhere. And, of course, I'm a guy, so I want to pretend I hear them right the first time, and I know exactly what they're saying. So, oh, yeah, I got that. I know, yeah, no, I'm not. Yep, I got you. Nope, you don't need to say anymore. But then I get in the car. I don't know where I am, and I drive around and around and around, and then my wife will say, we should stop and ask someone. No, this is starting to look familiar. Well, it should. You've driven by it 3 times. Yeah, but no, I really think I just get in the lay of the land. I'm almost there. A guide is great. Why don't you just follow me? Forget it. and when you have somebody say, I'm just going to take you there, all you have to do is follow me, that's so much easier, because all I have to do is put my eyes on the back of that license plate and not lose it. Lights become irrelevant. Stop signs become irrelevant. I turn when he turns. Nobody, pedestrians, I'm sorry, I'm going to be so close. Nobody's cutting in. There's going to be none of that. Well, we have a guide in this life, and our goal is to be so in tune with where that guide is leading us that we don't have to worry about the rules of the road. We just follow the guide. And that's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You know that struggle. There's what you want to do, and then you know what the Lord would have you to do. Here's the good news. That struggle, Calvin that said, dead men don't struggle. Which means, if there's a struggle there, that's a good thing. Because in the past, before you were saved, I didn't struggle. Going out partying tonight, woohoo, there was no struggle there. But the fact that there's a struggle is a good sign. But there is a struggle, and I think it's, look at the way it lists it out. The flesh against the spirit against the flesh. I almost think the flesh gets off first in every opportunity. You notice that? It's like when somebody cuts you off in traffic, somebody pulls ahead of you in that line. The first thing that comes into your mind is that I need to pray for that person. And then the flesh comes up and says, no, you need to throw them the bird. No. You always say the second thing, because the first thing, the flesh gets off first. The first thing into your mind is to just get out of that car. No. But because the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, those two are contrary to one another. And the thing to do, obviously, is to kill one of them. It's just one of them has to die. It's the only acceptable form of suicide. Galatians he's going to say it in a couple of verses about those that are Christ have crucified the flesh. I mean, that's what you have to do. You have to identify with Christ, crucify, let that guy die, follow the Spirit. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. He's going to describe what someone who is walking after the flesh looks like and what someone who's walking after the Spirit looks like. And this is how you can tell whether someone's in the flesh or whether someone's being led by the Spirit. The works of the flesh, this is how they act, which are these. Adultery, you know what that is. Fornication, that's sex outside of marriage. Adultery, because the Jew would think, well, you know, adultery is, you can only do that with another Jewish person. I mean, they believed a concubine was okay, so nope, fornication, any sex outside of marriage. Uncleanness, which is impureness, just in case they didn't get you with the adultery, the fornication, he'll hit you with impure. Lasciviousness, it means acting without license or unlawful. Idolatry, image worship. And of course, we live in a society that is founded on image worship. We've got these images held up before us all the time of, you know who they are, because you go to the supermarket like I do. I don't care about Brad and Jennifer and Angelina and Paris and Nicole and Madonna and Britney and all of these other people that they hold up before me as these icons of idolatry, people that we should emulate. And they start at a very young age grooming us for that. For us boys, usually it's sports figures, movie stars. Girls, Hannah Montana. Got the best of both worlds. You know how it goes. I mean, any of you guys who've got kids, and it's amazing. Like, you look at one of the most messed up people in our society right now. She's, I think, recovered a little bit, I guess, if the tabloids are telling me the truth when I walk through the checkout, because I'm stuck there looking at them. But Britney Spears, completely messed up, shaving her head, losing her children, all of that stuff, right? She used to be the Hannah Montana. She was on Disney, and they would use her to pump all the kids into following her. Well, guess what? They're all in their 20s now, and they're still following her. And so and it's the same. We're the sports idols, you know. They turn these people into some kind of idol. You can get a fat head of your favorite sport figure, you know, the life-size thing to cling on to put on your wall of all of your favorite sports guys or your race car drivers or whatever. It's crazy. Idolatry. Witchcraft. The word there is pharmakia. It has to do with drugs. Certainly, a lot of the occult stuff would involve altered states of consciousness. But for us, it would probably be the drug abuse. Hatred, pretty self-explanatory. Variance, it means fighting or wrangling. Emulations, somebody's really zealous. Wrath, passionate anger. Strife, you know, contention. Seditions, which is division. Heresies, heresy, you know what a heresy is. Envyings, murders. Drunkenness, those people who are intoxicated. Revelings, that's King James English for party. And such the like. This is an exhaustive list, Paul, just in case you, in case I forgot one that you're up in. But this is the whole idea. This whole list is an idea or a general summary of the works of the flesh. And he says this, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean if you're a believer and you get drunk, you're going to hell? No, it doesn't mean that. Which do such things, the idea is make a practice of, feel comfortable in, are characterized by. I mean, even John, you know, the apostle in his 90s, tells us, you know, I've written these things so that you sin not. But when we do sin, we have an advocate, the Father. And he says, if we confess our sins. He doesn't say, well, if you guys confess, I mean, I don't sin anymore, but if you guys, he doesn't say that. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse. The Christian, you know, there's the sheep and the pig. The pig is comfortable in the mud. The sheep is not. A sheep might occasionally fall in the mud, but he doesn't belong in the mud. He doesn't feel right in the mud, and he wants to get out and get clean. The pig, you can clean a pig up. You can make him pretty. You can even invite him into your home as a pet. If he sees mud, he'll go get back in it. He'll eat the trash. Pigs like the trash. You can try to feed him a healthy diet, but if the trash is there, he's going to eat it. And what Paul is saying, look, people who are characterized by these things, who make a practice of it, if they're the ones who say, I don't care, I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyways, man, I'd want to read him that section and say, well, as a believer, this is what Paul says, and if you feel comfortable doing that, knowing it's wrong, you might want to do a gut check and see where you really stand. Because those people who do such things, you can go to 1 Corinthians 6, there's a similar list there, make a practice of it, are characterized by it, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, and the contrast is, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's singular, by the way. The fruit of the Spirit, singular, is love. And then he's going to give some characteristics or some descriptors of what that looks like. That love is characterized by joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And if you have the Spirit operating in your life, fruit is what grows, which naturally is produced. It's not something you work up. You know, we gardened as a kid, and it was my job to weed the garden some and do work in there. And the tomatoes would come out. You know, the plants would grow up, and the ones that I didn't pull out thinking they were weeds that actually grew, they'd grow up, and then you'd get those green balls on there, and then they'd slowly get red. But you never go into the garden and see those green tomatoes going, trying to get red. They don't. They just hang there. Just hanging there, attached to the plant, they get red. That's what happens to them. The natural state of the tomato is to become red by abiding on the tomato plant. In the same way, these things naturally will come out from someone who is abiding in Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 gives a great list of what that love looks like. He says it's long-suffering here. You remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 13:4? Love suffers long and is kind. It means that love will suffer a long time, and then after it's suffered a long time with somebody, it's still kind. Because I can, you know, suffer for a long time until I finally lose it and blow up on someone, but the love that's a fruit of the Spirit allows you to suffer for a long time with someone and then turn around and be kind to them after that. It's long-suffering. It's characterized by gentleness, which means an excellent character, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, the idea of being in control. Meekness is strength under control. Temperance is being self-controlled. And against such things, there is no law. There's no law necessary for that stuff. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's not get caught up in competing with one another. You know, I look at that list, and a great exercise, I did it when we went through 1 Corinthians 13. We've been through there a couple times now, and I've done it both times, and it's always uncomfortable to do it. But to read that list in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and wherever you see the word love or charity, if you read the King James, just put your name in there instead. Steve suffers long and is kind. Steve envies not. Steve doesn't put himself forward. Steve isn't puffed up. I mean, it's hard to do that. But that is the goal. That's what we want to be. And how do we get there? If you are a believer in Christ, and look, it's a Thursday night, you guys all know the Lord. That's what we want. And then we look at our lives sometimes and we say, man, I know that's what I'm supposed to be, but I don't always measure up. Why? What do I need to do to get there? You're making a mistake. You don't need to do anything. You haven't been listening. You've been asleep. Jesus, John 15:3, I'll leave you with this. And this applies to us. We're all believers. He says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can only do a few things. No, I didn't say that, you know that. Somebody looked at me and said, what do you think? No. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Apart from Christ, you can't. You can't bring those things forth. You can fake it for a while. You can fake peace. You can fake joy in the calm situation. But bump the cup, you know. And then we see what comes. You know what happens? I can be full of love and joy and peace and self-control until someone cuts me off in traffic, until the person in front of me pulls out a check where their card doesn't work in the debit line, you know, with a 14 items or less line, and they've got 37 items, and then they want to pay with a third-party check, and then they're asking about cash and a paycheck, and then they're looking for directions after that, and you're like, get me out of here, I just needed one thing. No, love is patient. It suffers long and is kind. Well, and that comes from hanging out with Christ. And I know it's true in my life. The more time I spend in His Word, the more time I spend in prayer. If I start out my day that way instead of waiting till the end of the night to do it, it makes a huge difference. Let's abide in Him. Amen. Father, thank you that you saw fit to rescue us from ourselves. Lord, we look at you and we realize we are so far short of what we should be. But looking back, we can see we're a whole lot further than we used to be. Reading your word, we know that we're not yet what we're going to be. You say that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. We pray you would do that quickly. Father, we ask that you would give us a love for you and for your Spirit, for your word. Help us to take the time to spend time with you. And we pray you'd come quickly. We ask it in Christ's name.